During this summer, we're seeking to say our vision statement and our mission statement together each week, for it is a reminder of who we are as a church family. Our vision, to be found faithful as God's people. Let's say that again. Our vision, to be found faithful as God's people. Our mission, to become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. We're continuing today our summer sermon series, Just for Kids, Kids of All Ages. During this series, we are looking at familiar Bible stories that parents have taught their children, that teachers have given to their students, and that preachers have shared with congregations for absolute centuries. But each week we remind you that even though we're looking at many stories, the Bible is one long story. It is the story of God revealing His nature, His character, His will that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ in order that you and I might have an interactive relationship with God for now and forever. That's a description of salvation. An interactive relationship with God for now and forever. There are many short stories in the long story, but all of the short stories are there to help us understand and apply the long story. Today we look at the life of Daniel. We look at several events from his life. And we will be looking at how it ties to the long story. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And I hope that before the day is completed, you will take advantage and read all of chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse this morning publicly, in the public reading of God's Word. Verse 17. You'll find that on page 873 of the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is directly in front of you in the hymnal rack. If you didn't bring your Bible, turn it to page 873 and you can follow along. If you or any of your family members do not have a Bible, take that Bible home. Perhaps you have a child or a grandchild that doesn't have a Bible in their room. Take that Bible home. The Bible is God's gift to the church. God gave it to the church. And we're to give it away as well. Verse 17 says, "To these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." Now we're going to read that verse and I'm going to read it more slowly. I'm going to stop and encourage you to highlight, underline some areas in this. Because this verse is the key verse in understanding the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand, and some of your translations may say, and therefore Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. A great emphasis on the idea of understanding and that God gives the understanding. Here's the story. It was approximately 600 years before the birth of Jesus. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had invaded the city of Jerusalem. It was under siege. Nebuchadnezzar believed in multiple gods, did not believe in the one true living God. And Jerusalem was known as the city of God. It's where God's people focused attention on where they knew and had experienced the reality in God's past. It was their capital city. While the soldiers representing Nebuchadnezzar were there, They went into the temple area and they took some items that were used in the worship of the true and living God, and they took them out of the temple, transported them back to Babylon, and they were put in temples there. But the temples there were not for the worship of the true and living God. They were there for the worship of the imaginary gods that the Babylonians observed. Not only did they steal objects from the city of Jerusalem, but they did something even worse. They stole people. Because Nebuchadnezzar had told his soldiers, "I want you to choose the brightest and the best. I want them to be a part of the royal family," and that doesn't mean that they necessarily were a part in the birth of the royal family, but it means that they were in high prominent positions. He says, "I want you to take the brightest and the best of the young ones. Make sure they don't have any physical problems." He even says, "And it'll be better if they're good looking as well." And he said, "I want them to be people that are well trained. Now, take them and you protect them and guard them and bring them back to Babylon." And in the next 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar determined that they were going to retrain, reprogram, and help these young people fully grasp the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian religion. And after 3 years, if they did everything they were told and they had been acclimated to the new culture, they would even have the opportunity to work in the government and work for the palace. From extra biblical sources, we know that there was even a longer scheme in plan for their lives. It was fairly common at that time for conquering armies to take the brightest and the best, to retrain them, and then several years later, after they were fully engaged into the new culture, send them back to their homeland. Here it would be sending them back to Jerusalem. And they would be smart, they would be intelligent, and they would be instrumental in leading the people of Jerusalem. This was the plan, leading them no longer to worship the true and living God, but to honor King Nebuchadnezzar and to be Babylonians rather than to be Israel, the people of God. That was the plan. The book of Daniel tells us about four of the young men that they took to Babylon. There was Daniel, there was Azariah, Hananiah, and there was Mishael. And they took them, and we know they were bright, intelligent, and smart. And then we have an event that describes what happened when they were in Babylon. They hadn't been there very long, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, "I want the very best for these. I want them to eat off of the king's table." That did not mean literally you went and ate off of the king's table, but it meant that the king's cooking staff, the kitchen staff, prepared the food for them just like he did the king. Well, on first blush, that would make us think, well, that would be good. But remember who these four young men were. We know that they were believers in the true and living God. And they had been instructed out of their faith, there were certain things you don't eat if you honor God. There are certain drinks you do not drink if you honor God. From the king's table, they would be served things that they shouldn't eat. And Daniel, realizing they're being asked to violate their faith, goes to the supervisor and he said, "We would like an exemption. We don't want to eat off the king's table. It's not that we do not appreciate it. It's that that violates our faith." And the representative, King Nebuchadnezzar, says, "But you need to." Because he says, "You're to have the very best. And all of this food is good for you. And if you don't eat what you're instructed, you'll become weak. And if you become weak, you'll be in trouble, and even worse, I'll lose my job and perhaps even my life." But Daniel and the Hebrew children determined not to defile themselves. And Daniel came up with a plan. Daniel says to the supervisor, "Here's what I would like for you to let us do. for 10 days. We'll eat only vegetables. We'll drink only water. And we are confident that God will keep our bodies healthy and we will have the strength and the energy to do whatever we're supposed to do. The supervisor said, I'll take you up on it, but 10 days, 10 days only. You'll have to do something different after 10 days if I see you weak. After 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water, they ended up being just as strong or stronger than anyone else that ate from the king's table. God provided, they were faithful. Now, that's one of the stories, but there's two more stories that are almost the same thing, but with a different expression. For example, the three Hebrew children, with the exception of Daniel, those three, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, they're at a later time, they're asked to bend and bow before a huge statue. King Nebuchadnezzar built a statue that was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, when you think of that statue, imagine how 6 centuries before Christ, such a statue would have been so impressive but also intimidating. It would have been more than twice the size of the parking building across the street. It was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. More than likely, the arms were outstretched. And they were told, you need to bow down and worship. But when you look at the story and realize the process that was already happening, for not only had they been untold that you need to eat from the king's table, one of the first things that King Nebuchadnezzar did is said, we're going to change your name. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. Now, when you think of judge, don't think of one who is making rules and regulations. That was a portion of it. But it really means I am accountable and accountable only to God. And Nebuchadnezzar and his team says, let's change your name. Instead of making you one who is accountable to God, we'll call you Belshazzar. Belshazzar means Bel is my protector. And Bel was one of the pagan gods that they worshiped in Babylon. And he took the other three and he changed their names. And their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now that was their new names. But if you will look carefully at their old names, all three of their old names, the last two or three letters were references to the true and living God. In other words, they were all a part of God's people. And now here is Nebuchadnezzar saying, forget who you are. Forget who you are and you eat the food that I'm telling you to eat. Now he's saying, forget who you are. Who were they? The people of God who were taught, you shall have no other gods before me. They were not to worship any human being. But here was Nebuchadnezzar saying, bow down before my statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego absolutely refused to bow before that statue and refused to worship. The Babylonians then take those men and they put them in a fiery furnace. Now, fiery furnaces were used as forms of execution for two reasons. One, it was permanent. It didn't, there was no doubt it worked. And second, it was intimidating. For what we understand, when it was used as a form of execution, you were led into a fiery furnace, and perhaps they would have something and they'd force you in, and you would go in a few steps at a time. And you would get hotter and hotter and hotter. And eventually you would scream and you would yell. And it was a way of reinforcing how painful it was. And it was a way to intimidate people in obeying the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. They go in the fiery furnace. There's no yelling. There is no screaming. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar looks in that fiery furnace, and instead of just seeing the three guys he's put in there, he sees four. And he says, and one of them looks like he could be a son of one of the gods. Now, here's a story, just like the first story. They were faithful, God provides, God provides, they were faithful. There's another story that's very similar. This happens after Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. There is a leader by the name of Darius, and some accounts he is called king, and others he has given another title, but he is the person that's in authority. He likes Daniel because by now, and this is several years later, Daniel has worked himself up into the government. They're still in Babylon. It's still, he's in exile. But Darius has been quite impressed with Daniel because Daniel has the ability to translate dreams and interpret dreams. And there's a group of men who work for King Darius, and they're very jealous of Daniel's position. And so they go to King Darius and say, King, you're the greatest man. You are the supreme authority, and people should pray to no one other than you. Of course, they've appealed to his ego. He likes it, says, sounds good to me. Where do I sign? So they passed the legislation that you would pray to no one other than the King Darius. And there was a punishment that was in the legislation. The punishment said that you would be placed in the lion's den. They passed the legislation because they knew that Daniel every day would in his home open the windows, kneel towards the west, that's the way Jerusalem was, and he would pray to the true and living God. It was a trap. They wanted to get rid of Daniel. Sure enough, legislation was passed. First day, they walked by, Daniel's praying. They reported to Darius. Darius didn't want to, but he knew he had signed the legislation. So he says, okay, go arrest him. And they take Daniel and they put him in the lion's den. And the scripture says, and God closed the lion's mouth. And Daniel survives. Now, you look in all three stories and there's a theme. In the story of the abundance on the table or refusing to eat from the king's table, King Nebuchadnezzar was saying, you children of God, you forget who you are. You're in Babylon. You're in Babylon. Now you act like we do. You forget your identity and claim who you are now. When they were asked to bow before the statue, what were they doing? King Nebuchadnezzar was saying, forget your identity as being children of the true and living God. Forget that instruction, there's only one true God to worship. You will bow before me. Forget who you are. This is who you are going to become. When you think of praying, they were to pray to no other God. The children of Israel would pray to one true and living God. And now Darius and his crew were saying, no, forget who you are. This is who you are becoming. Now, remember the book of Daniel was to be read by the children of God. It's not an evangelistic book. And this sermon is not an evangelism sermon. This is a sermon to Christians, teaching us how to live that interactive relationship with God. What do we learn that we can apply to our own lives? First, we learn how evil works. Evil tempts us to abandon our true identity. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and all of their crew were saying to the children of God, forget who you are. You're in a minority position. Accept the view of the majority. Abandon your identity. Now, that's the same thing that we're being asked to do today. It's always been God's people in a sinful world. Evil tries to make us forget or abandon who we are. Who are we? Well, through Jesus Christ, we are a child of God. That's why we call ourselves Christians. The very name of Jesus is upon us. We know that we've been created in His image, and even though we have sinned and alienated ourselves from God, we've been recreated, born again in Christ. Not only born again, we've been forgiven of sin, filled with the Spirit, given life everlasting. We've received all of that. That's who we are. And the world tries to tempt us to say, forget that. Now, we're not asked to bow before statues. We're not asked to pray to some type of leader. We're not asked to have some special kind of diet and go, how are we tempted? How does evil work in us today? Well, let's take what's sometimes called the three basic issues of life: money, sex, and power. The evil one wants us to forget that our identity is in God, and the evil one wants us to think that our identity is in what we own. That's what the age of materialism that we're now in, over and over again, much of advertising is trying to convince us that our value is determined by what we have, or our lack of value is determined by what we don't have. Now, there's nothing wrong with possessing, but if we as Christians start to think our identity is in what we own, we will lose that capability of making a difference in our world. Let me illustrate. A friend of mine, we went to seminary together. He grew up in a very poor, needy family. He said his family, when they were shopping for a car, never looked for a low-mileage car. You looked for a high-mileage car because that was the only way you could afford it. You looked for an automobile that you thought would probably need to be going to a salvage before long, and his father would work on it and keep it together for a little while longer. He said growing up, he had always imagined, if I can ever have enough money to buy a new automobile, I will know I made it. He went to college, got a college degree. While he and his wife were in seminary, they both had seminary. They both had jobs while they were going to school. And at the beginning of his third year, he and his wife had saved up enough money for a down payment, and they had able to qualify for enough credit that he could purchase a new automobile. 36 months, small automobile, but it was a brand new car. He said he remembers driving it home from the lot and how he felt on the inside. It was like, I've made it. He said that evening when he got home, he parked it in front of their little apartment at seminary, and two or three times during the night he couldn't sleep, and he got up and he looked out the little living room window, and he saw that car. Of course, he'd parked it right underneath the streetlight where he could see it. And he said, there was such a good feeling. This is my car. The next day, he went to class, and that afternoon, he went to work. And at work, there was a gentleman that he worked for, was not a well-educated man, but was a godly man. And he was a man that had some ways been a mentor to him while he was in seminary. He was telling the gentleman, he says, man, I've had the most magnificent thing that's happened. He says, I've got a new automobile. It's mine, brand new. Nobody else has had it before. It's not the most expensive car, but it's mine. And he says, I really feel like I've made it. And the gentleman, the older gentleman, said to him, he says, well, I'm happy for you that you've got the car. But I'm really disappointed in your attitude. He said, what do you mean? He says, your identity, he says, you're a preacher. You ought to know this better than anyone. Your identity is never in what you drive, or even who drives you, or what drives you. He says, your identity is in who leads you. And he says, remember, the world puts its identity in what they own or in some driving force within them. But you as a Christian, your identity is in how you're led. But if your identity is in that car, if your sense of self-worth, what happens if it gets scratched? What happens if you have a wreck? What happens if you can't make the payments? Then you're finished. Your identity is not in what you drive, but in who leads you. When you look at the Old Testament, there were days that God's people had massive blessings financially. There were times they were in the valley of despair, but they were never to lose who they were. They're God's people. Who are we today? We're God's people. We are tempted to base our self-worth and who we are, base it entirely upon what we own or what we don't own. Now, none of us like to go through tough financial times. But remember, your worth or your value is never based on what you own. It's based on who's leading you. Now, that's the area of money. What about sex? Well, we're being encouraged, and it's always been true, the sinful world wants Christians to act like non-Christians. And what's the value of non-Christians? Sex is just something that's good for enjoyment, and that's only. What's the Bible teaching? The Bible teaching on sex is rather brief, and it's rather straight. Sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman in the context of Christian marriage. It's not something before. It's not something in addition to. It's not something that there are exceptions for. That's how sexuality is to be expressed. And the world says, no, that was an issue for the 1950s. It's now about making yourself feel good at all times. You don't have to live by those restrictions. You don't have to carry on that old identity. You've got to change. You can change. No, the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, he writes to the Christians, and writing to Christians, he says, flee from sexual immorality, chapter 6. And then he explains why. He says, other sins are external. This sin is internal. You think, how's that internal? Because it impacts the body. And what has he told them in that same chapter? That the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's why sexual morality is so important and sexual immorality is condemned so frequently in the Bible. It's not God trying to restrict. It's God's plan, because that's our identity in being holy. And it's also, when we follow God's plan, it's for the best. What about power? This world says, here's how you use power. You use power to make people do what you want them to do. And the more powerful you are the more people you control, and they're doing things for you. And Jesus told his disciples, he says, this power issue, there's nothing wrong with power. He says, but power is not about getting people to do things for you. It's about serving. It's about using your gifts and using your abilities to help others. It's not about manipulating others to do things for you. This is the evidence of spiritual power in your life. The first become last and the last become first, and he is the greatest of all shall be the servant of all. That's the language of Jesus. And the world is saying, forget that view of power. It's about using power for your own good. Key idea. Evil tempts us to abandon our true identity. But then the positive truth of this: God empowers and strengthens us so we can live out our own identity. That's why verse 17 is important to understand everything that happens in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. God gave them understanding. God said, I'm going to provide for you to have the learning and the information that you need and the understanding to deal with. And then he says, and God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. Now, it's really a preview to the rest of the book, where he's saying, God provides. Do you really believe that? Believing that God will help us keep that identity. It's not just us on our own. How do you experience that power in your life? There's a phrase we do not use much anymore because it had been misunderstood. It's the idea of death to self. And the reason Christians stopped using that is because some Christians misinterpreted it and said, well, death to self means that you must hate everything about yourself. That's not what it means. And others said, death to self, that's what you do in order to become a Christian. That's not what it means. Death to self means that you recognize that there is something far more important than you, and that it is God. And that even if you lose your life, whatever you lose is secondary to what you gain by being in Christ. It's like I'm dying to my desires. I recognize there's something greater than my desires and my wishes. And you've let that die and recognize there is something greater, and it's God, and God will provide. Now, one of the reasons we don't experience the power of God in our life is because we try to provide for ourselves and say, now, I'm going to live as if everything depended on me, and if I can't get it done, I'm going to depend on God. And so as long as we think things are going well, we're okay. In the first crisis, we turn to God. And it doesn't seem that God's working in our life. It's not because He has pulled away from us. It's we're still trying to do it in our own strength. During this series, we've looked at many truths, but there's a great little verse that probably every child has learned. No man can serve two masters. In the book of Daniel, they had to learn you either serve God or you serve the enemy. It's not both at the same time. Now, during the series, I've told you we'd give you a little acronym at the end of each one to sort of help you apply it to a life. It'll quickly be put on the screen. It's the word rest. In order to live that empowered life that overcomes evil, first, resolve in your heart not to damage yourself, or the word is to defile yourself. That's in the opening chapter. It says the children of God decided not to defile themselves. It's a choice. You just don't wake up one day and say, you know, I'm going to be faithful to God. It is a choice, a place you choose. Second, establish a plan. Notice that Daniel, when presented with an issue, he thought of a plan about the 10 days. He had to work through it and develop a strategy. When you overcome evil, you don't just spontaneously say, this is how I overcome it. You pray and allow God to lead you. Third, you serve. You serve all people. You worship one God. Please notice this. During the time of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they lived all of this time serving kings they despised, living in a land they didn't like. They were exiles, but there is never a spirit of rebellion. They do not try to get even. They are used as good servants. You and I may disagree with many things that are happening in our culture, but it does not excuse us from being good servants. We are never to worship anything other than the true and living God, but we will be servants, helping meeting human need at all times to all people. It's about serving others, but worshiping God only. And last, trusting God's plan for life. Trusting God. Seems like every story in the Bible comes down to that. Because you see, the Bible is about God. It's not describing that God is. It's describing a God who is good at all times and all circumstances. It is describing a God who is holy, perfect, and just. It is describing a God who makes promises and keeps every one of them. And when you understand what kind of God we serve, surely you can trust Him. Do you trust God this morning? Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a word of prayer, and this is a time for reflection and response. Perhaps God's spoken to you this morning, maybe about something unrelated to the sermon, but you've slowed down, you've been in a place where you've not been distracted, and God's encountered you, and God's invited you to do, to be, to become. Maybe this morning you need to say yes. Or God may be inviting you to reject some things from your life that are sinful. And this is where you say, yes, Lord, I'll push away and I'll worship you only. There may be those who you've never made public your faith. You've had that encounter with the true and living God. You found that God was trustworthy. And you've received His free gift. You recognize it's not something you've done. And you're aware, I want to trust a God who's like that. We invite you to do that publicly, or if you'd like to talk to someone after the service or contact us this week, we'd like to talk to you about that. Well, there may be those that God's led to be a part of this church family this morning. If you'd like to, we invite you to respond when we sing. Father, You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and You are the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You kept Your promises to them. You have kept Your promise to us through Jesus Christ. Not only did He give His life for us, but He was resurrected that we might have new life. And so today, we respond to You, the trustworthy God. In Jesus' name, amen.